So again, the questions we have been reviewing. What does God want? What does he do when he doesn't get what he wants? What must we do when he doesn't get what he wants? And now, what does he do when he does get what he wants? The answer is a perfectly lovely one. We don't always understand ourselves or what drives or motivates us. But I do know that from the time of childhood, I was driven by the conviction that God wanted to do something wonderful. And we weren't giving him the opportunity. And in the course of pursuing this, as a youth, I set my heart to read everything that had ever been written on the subject of revival. I've come a long ways, but I haven't yet managed to complete that desire. But I found that it was possible to become saturated with information and yet to have no heart for the reality that that information belongs to God. I think I've met some men who are very, very capable of expounding Scripture who don't come anywhere near to the heart of the people or the heart of God. I would like to ask the preachers here to consider this reality. There is a difference between preaching from the mind of God and preaching from the heart of God. The Scriptures clearly show us the mind of God. The Scriptures also show us the heart of God, but they're not so clear. They take deeper work, and they take something more than study. They take prayer. And men who preach capably proclaim the mind of God, but nobody's been tactic. It's when my heart is melted in God's heart, and then I speak that the hearts of those that listen are affected. And while I have no desire really to throw stones, though it may have seemed you, I came with a quiver full. My real hope was to stir you to long for what only God himself can do. And I want to speak to you now, as I've said, about what God does when he gets what he wants. It is intimately associated with the Holy Spirit. Our fathers used to use the term, we don't hear very much anymore. They spoke of plentiful effusions of the Holy Spirit. Is that a term you're familiar with? A plentiful effusion of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you've made any careful study of revivals at all, you doubtless have come to realize that genuine spiritual revivals come in two different forms. There are what we call experience-centered revivals, and there are what we call word-centered
revivals.
Now I want to give you enough to get your thinking stirred on this matter. Consider now the difference between the two. An experience-centered movement and a word-centered movement. Now, I'm going to suppose that at least some here have a relatively large understanding of these things. If I'm in error, well, perhaps it will be a challenge to you to become a student of the glorious history of the plentiful effusions of the Holy Spirit. Years ago, I assembled a book called Scotland Saw His Glory. It wasn't really my writing. I just simply put together some of the great accounts of revival that others had written, and then wrote a lengthy introduction to the whole. But in the introduction, I made this note that I want you to be mindful of. Experience-centered movements are normally short-lived. They have a large fall-away rate, and they have virtually no impact on societal issues. Now that's worth remembering. On the other hand, word-centered revivals endure a long time. The fall-away rate of converts is close to zero, and the impact upon society that indeed. Now let me spell out those details in a way I trust will be helpful to you. When I say experience-centered, I do not mean there is nothing of the Word of God in it. I mean simply what I said is experience-centered. Now that's important to know because some of our leaders are saying the church has had enough preaching. What the church needs is experience. But if the preaching does not fulfill the needs, suppose that 500 times. It's completely ridiculous to suppose we've had enough preaching. This sister told me to my surprise that since she had been at the, what was the name of the school? Howard Payne University, when there was a true movement of the Spirit of God, a mutual friend of ours, John Aitken, was involved. Now I happen to be quite familiar with that movement because a dear friend of mine with whom I preached countless times, Henry Bradley, had been at Howard Payne, and he came to a conference where I was preaching in Little Rock, Arkansas, for the Baptist Church, and came before, right from the scene of Howard Payne. But the movement was quietly experience-centered. It was valid. It was important. It had wonderful benefits, but it wasn't as good as a preaching centered revival. Now think of this with me, please. There have been movements where the Word of God has been preached with the power of the Holy Spirit, and congregations have melted before God. They have become overwhelmed with their sin. They have grown to hate their sin. They have done everything possible for human beings to denounce their sin, to put it away, to write the law. And then the preaching is going on and on and on. And when these who have been touched so deeply by the preached word and they make right the wrong. For instance, imagine a situation where the merchants in the given town all hold Christianity with contempt because the biggest thieves they deal with are church members. And that's often the case. They don't come in with a gun, they just slip in something in their coat and then go out as if the merchant is blind and dumb. But suppose a revival comes to First Baptist Church on the Sunday and the congregation is overwhelmed with conviction and gloriously transformed. And on the Monday, the merchant is walking down the sidewalk to open his store. And he glances over his right and he says, "Oh, good night, what a terrible way to start the week. That deacon from First Baptist is here to rob me again." You say that's unthinkable. But if you think it's unthinkable, you've done it at all. And so the merchant says to the deacon, "And what do you want?" And the deacon says, "You never heard of it, but I've been robbing you steadily." "What do you mean I never knew? But you didn't know, did you, that I was a thief?" "Well, of course I knew." And the deacon says, "I've been up all night calculating. I think I've stolen $2,100 worth of merchandise. And I've tried desperately to put together $5,000 this morning. And I simply couldn't get my hands on full amount. I've got $4,500. And I've brought an IOU, and I know you won't have any confidence in my IOU, but it's going to be genuine this time. So here's $4,000, and another $1,000 coming to you." And the merchant said, "You just told me you stole $2,100 worth of goods, and now you're telling me you owe me $5,000? Well, of course I have to pay your interest, and I have to redeem you, and because of the way I caused you to suffer in being a scoundrel and stealing from you." Now, how many do you think are going to have to come from First Baptist at church to that merchant that day before he begins to wonder what's going on? What has made professed Christians look like they might be real after all? You have a meeting that Monday night and you can anticipate the merchant will be there. When we have a genuine revival in church, it leads to an awakening in the world. That's a desperate need. And some of us are pretty well acquainted with this part of my talk to you. I'm a merchant. You may have despised before, but never had my hand up. When the pastor asked me, "Come, did you ask me how much it would cost?" No. And right now, my dear Maggie and I are owed $750,000. By professed Christians who have stolen books from us or bought them and never paid for them. Almost every merchant recognizes the scoundrels in the churches. And I said to you that an experienced censure movement, very valid, very significant, but it doesn't necessarily last. And converts don't necessarily stick since it rarely has any impact upon issues in society. The word temporary movement is quite the opposite. Now then, with that information, if your heart is set to pray for revival, why not pray for the next? We desperately need a long-term awakening. We have been in spiritual and moral decline since the end of the Second World War. It is grown sharper in recent years and more noticeable. And there are some who pretend that we were not in decline immediately after the war, that others of us were there and saw. But here we are, faced with the incredible need of a plentiful effusion of the Holy Spirit, driven by a solid, real, God-inspired, biblical preaching. A movement that lasts year after year after year. A movement that has no following among the professed converts. A movement that begins to impact the great issues that have brought our society down. And when God gets what he wants from a repentant, believing people, he's in a position to send what we really need, a plentiful effusion of the Holy Spirit. Now, with that in mind, we're going to turn to a biblical passage that at the outset might seem to you a poor choice on my part, but you've been kind thus far, and you have paid attention, I think, for the most part, and perhaps you'll be willing again to focus on the Word of God at this moment. So we'll turn, please, to the Gospel of Luke at chapter 3. And some of you immediately recognize the content of this chapter. You know it has to do with John the Baptist. Luke 3. And again at verse 1. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius was tetrarch of Abilene, in the priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the words of the book of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every ravine shall be filled up, every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough road smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Now, if that's not revival, I don't know what it is. Can you imagine a glorious day when all flesh see the salvation of God. Now, obviously, we have just read the quotation from Isaiah 40. The quotation from the lips of John the Baptist, from the writings of the prophet Isaiah, talking about preparing the highway, the holiness. And you do need to consider and appreciate that repentance is preparation for the way of the Lord. Is it not perfectly glorious that in repentance we bring down the high places in our lives, and we fill up the low places, and we straighten out the crooked places, and we make it possible to move toward God with the recognition that while we're preparing the way to move toward Him, He's preparing to move toward God. Mm-hmm. And when man and God meet, that's what the Bible is. You understand, I trust, that there are two incredibly significant things that happen in revival. God comes among His people. That's why we use that expression I mentioned this morning, the manifest presence of Christ. We describe revival as the manifest presence of Christ in the midst of His people who were dared to sin when Christ was standing before them. Who would dare to claim faith as nothing but mental sense and still pretend to the divine Savior that they were right with Him? Now we need to face the reality that just as individual sin, so do corporate entities. And as God requires repentance of individuals, He also requires repentance of corporate entities, including the family and the church. And although we're not going to deal with it this week, we do have the glorious teaching of Scripture on the solemn assembly, God's provision of how a corporate entity is to deal with corporate sin. But for the moment, let us simply remind ourselves again of what I just said, that every individual sins, so every individual must repent. And as every corporate entity sins, so every corporate entity must repent. You want God in the Bible in your church? Then don't think it's sufficient for the people to repent personally. You've got to repent as a body of believers. You've got to acknowledge to God the nonsense of what you've been doing, the carelessness, the prayerlessness, the covered up sin that has been a vital part of your congregation forever so long. But in addition to revival being marked by the glorious manifest presence of Christ, it's also marked by the Word of God itself rushing forward like a giant tidal wave of divine blessing. Now, I don't know how you move feet, but as I've said already, I've preached in the days when the Word was rushing forward, when we were seeing conversions day after day, when churches were being radically turned around by the Word and the Spirit. Now I'm preaching in a climate that is radically changed. Some of my friends have it all to say. I'm still preaching the way I preached when I started. Maybe some of you are making a boast of that story. So let me say shame on you. If you've been preaching any length of time, you're not preaching to the same audience you were preaching to. When I started preaching virtually everybody I speak to had some Bible knowledge, some awareness of heaven and hell, some knowledge of the evil of sin, some certainty that there was a God who would bring them to justice. Now, many of the places I go, the people are abysmally ignorant. If you ask them to turn to the Gospel of Luke, unless they have an index in front of them, they could spend the whole service trying to find it. They know nothing at all about the great truths of Scripture. And if you preach against them, they wonder what kind of a jerk you are to think you have the right to tell them what's acceptable and what's unacceptable. We have removed ourselves at the distance from God that we don't think anybody has the right to tell us what we can do and can't do. If you went to the missionary to some dark land, would you start with the Gospel? Or would you start with the book of Genesis? We're preaching grace to people that haven't got the body of notion that they need it. You can't predict a person of sin unless they know that the God is big enough to order them around with the set of standards. Has it ever occurred to you that in the Declaration of Independence that so many citizens of the United States find lovely, it says, we have been endowed by our Creator with certain unalienable rights, the rights to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Suppose I step over to this brother and say, I appreciate you being here, and I like your looks, and I'm determined to give you $10 million. What should that brother do? Boast that he's going to be a millionaire? Or should he ask, does Mr. Roberts have money to give? Now how can God endow us with rights if he has no rights? We can only give that which we have. Are you aware that the Ten Commandments are an expression of God's rights? If he endowed his creation with rights, he kept his own rights. He is the only one who can say what is acceptable and what is unacceptable.
Right.
And we're preaching to a generation that doesn't even know there's a God who can order them to laugh. So don't be so foolish as to say you're preaching as you always did. I'm not. I'm quick to tell you, my preaching has changed dramatically as the times have changed. But I know that God is holy, and he's not coming to a church where unholiness is found. And he's not coming to the heart of an individual where holiness is disregarded and where sin is treasured. If you haven't yet prepared the highway of holiness, get busy. Help your church to be ready. What a wonderful thing when God is in the midst of his people and this glorious presence reduces mankind to the proper place of brokenness and contrition before the Holy One. But I've already spoken of repentance, and I need not pursue it further. Do look at verse 7. He therefore began saying to the multitudes who were going out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Now obviously, he never read that book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. But here's a question you need to ask. Did John baptize everyone who came out to the wilderness and asked him to baptize them? But if you read through the book of Luke, you find he refused to baptize the religious leader. I'd like to ask you, do you baptize everyone that asked for it? Shame on you if you do. Not long ago, I was preaching in one of these so-called mega churches, and a Sunday morning through a Wednesday night series, and right from the start, they were mad. And they made it clear they wished I hadn't been invited. I anticipated they would cancel. But if I thought they were mad on a Sunday morning, I had no idea of how wrathful they could become. And on Sunday night, they were really alarmed and stirred up. And then on Monday morning, I had a phone call from the pastor. We rented a room at the hotel where you stay. The staff will be coming and meeting you there for lunch. Eight of them, all relatively young, one old timer right here, and they were after me for about an hour and a half telling me how much they hated what I had said. And I didn't think there would be anything gained by responding. So I just listened. But eventually, seven of them left, and the senior pastor remained. And he was looking just a wee bit sheepish by now. And so I said to him, when the others were gone, "Pastor, did you ever knowingly baptize an unconverted person?" "Yes, I would admit that I have done that." "How frequently have you baptized unconverted people?" "Well, I don't know. I haven't counted. I shouldn't think more than 1,000 times. "And pastor, why do you do that?" "Well," he said, "you need to understand, I committed myself to build a mega church." "Oh, I understand that. But I wonder if you understand that what you're building is your church. It has nothing to do with Christ." "No," he said, "I haven't thought that way." I said, "There comes a day when you're going to have to report to God for every person you've deceived and harmed. You better get ready." Well, he avoided me the rest of the day, all day Tuesday, all day Wednesday. But he came up to me before the service Wednesday night. He said, "Mr. Roberts, I'm sure you have reason to refuse, but I would like to ask you to take time to go to speak to a restaurant after the service." I said, "All right." He said, "I'm going to be busy till late. There'll be many wishing to talk. But when the others have left, I'll come to you." And he did. And before he went to his car, he said, "I want you to know why I'd ask you to join me tonight. I want you to tell me, when we reach the restaurant, everything that you know that is wrong with me. I said, why? Are you telling me you intend to be canceled? He said, I'm not grasping a thing in life to tell you that. All I dare say is, I know I have 2 weeks to repent. And if I don't repent within 2 weeks, it'll be forever too late. And I said, on what basis do you say that? He said, I know myself. We went to the restaurant. He got out of the cab and the pen. He said, I mean it now. I want to know what's wrong. Well, I said, I never heard the truth. I don't know you. You avoided me, cursed it, all week. And I don't want to be unfair. And so stop me if I'm wrong. But I get the impression from listening to the people that you're a good preacher and that you love to preach. Is that true? Yes. But I said, I also have the impression you don't love Christ. If you love Christ, you wouldn't do what you're doing. So I don't want to be unfair. Is that unfair? No, that's fair. So I said, you are an unconverted pastor. Yes, he said, I'm afraid I am an unconverted pastor. And there are plenty of them. You know, it's totally unreasonable to acknowledge that 70% of the membership of the Southern Baptist Convention is unregenerate, and then to make believe that 100% of the pastors are regenerate men. There has to be some correlation. The figures don't have to be absolutely the same, but there has to be some resemblance between those two. So although John baptized many, there were many he would not baptize. And so after calling them a brood of vipers, verse 7, warning them to flee from the wrath to come, therefore, bring for fruit in keeping with your repentance. Now that's urgent. Don't ever believe anyone has repented unless they have fruit. The fruit of a repentant life. Now some are dumb enough to say, well, God didn't call us to kill. But he did call us to be fruit inspectors. Yeah. I wouldn't baptize anyone until the fruit proved that they had repented. I don't believe baptizing an 8-year-old has any possibility of fruit being shown at the time of baptism. If we took the word of God with any seriousness, we would immediately revise a lot of what we're doing. We go back to the old standard of baptizing nobody under the age of accountability. And we wouldn't baptize or receive in the church membership anyone who could not prove with credible evidence both repentance and regeneration. I spoke of that before. I'll not pursue it now. But I read here the Acts, verse 9. It's already laid at the roots of the tree. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And I believe that a lot of pastors in this room need to be prepared to watch their members thrown into the fire. And then when you come up for review before the Lord, how are you going to explain all those people you brought into membership who get thrown into fire? The multitudes, verse 10, were questioning him, saying, then what shall we do? And he would answer and say to them, let the man who has two tunics share with him who has none, and let the one who has food do likewise. And some tax gatherers also came to be baptized. And they said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what you've been ordered to. And some soldiers were questioning him, saying, and what about us? What should we do? And he said to them, do not take money from anyone by force, or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. How would some of your folk like that kind of instruction? Now, while the people were in a state of expectation and were all wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he might be the Christ, John answered and said to them all, as for me, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, and I'm not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He himself will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire. And his winnowing fork is in his hand to clean out his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now listen. We have here two contrasts that are involved. We have a contrast between the person of John the Baptist and the person of Jesus Christ. And, number two, we have a contrast between the baptism of John and the baptism of Jesus Christ. Now, this is an immensely important passage to us right now. Let those two contrast with you. The contrast between the person of John and the person of Christ. And the contrast between the baptism of John and the baptism of Christ. Now who was John? An outlandish idiot? A foolish fellow dressed absurdly? A dumb prophet who spent his time in the wilderness? That doesn't happen to be the appraisal Christ gave. Christ said of those born of women, there is none greater than John. I think I'll stick with Christ.
But he's making a contrast here
between himself and between Christ. And I wonder how many of you understand that humility is not denial of fact. Humility is keeping fact in right relationship to the greatest fact. So as Christ said, of those born of women, does not praise them. Do you suppose that John knew anything about his father's experience in the temple when the angel Gabriel appeared to him? Do you think John knew anything at all about what happened to his mother Elizabeth when Mary cried out in grieving and the babe left in her womb and she and the babe were both baptized in the Holy Spirit? Do you think John knew anything about what happened at the day of his christening, when he was named? And the people asked, what's this child's name going to be? And the name John was set forth. And the people complained, everybody in their family by that name. And they asked the father, who could not speak, and ran a cattle of some sort, and he wrote, his name is John. And suddenly, the tongue of the Father was unleashed, and he spoke in praise to God for the incredible glory that his Son was to play in the introduction of the Messiah to a lost and dying world. I'm asking you, do you think John knew anything about any of those things? I expect he did. I expect he was well acquainted with the visit of the angel to his father. I expect he knew so well the story of what happened when Mary cried her greeting. I expect he'd been so often about what happened when his father wrote his name is John. But did he know about himself? Thank him? Did he get well paid? No! Do you understand? True humility is not denying facts, but keeping the facts in right relationship to the greater facts. There might be here in our midst the greatest preacher in Western America. Must he pretend that that's not true? To be humble? In the nature of my life and work, I've often been invited to hold for meals. And I've been served many a banquet. And not infrequently, I have said to the housewife, that was a fabulous meal, and thank you very much for it. And she has said, oh, that was nothing. We eat every day. And her husband is standing there, not saying words, written all over the table. We haven't had a meal like that for 9 months. Humility, I repeat, is not denying the facts. It's keeping the facts in right relationship to the greater fact. I don't know any other way to even approach humility than to admit, no matter what God has made of you, you are nothing in comparison with Christ. Our usefulness hangs on our humility. If we lack it, to guarantee our lives will be waste. If we have it, we maintain it by always remembering, ah, inferiority in comparison with his superiority. But I said there are two contrasts in this passage. The contrast between the person John and the person Christ, and the contrast between the baptism of John and the baptism of Christ. Have you been living with that contrast in front of you? Have you been recognizing regularly that as important as water baptism is, it is as nothing in comparison with the baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire? Well, he said, good night. This pastor here went and invited the church night. Well, some of you might be disgusted to learn that I'm not charismatic. I happen to be a congregationalist. Now, in your mind, that might be worse than the most wild Pentecostal. But I happen to have an affiliation with the Puritans. They were the first congregation. But I'm asking you, are you making these two right choices? Building humility by ever remembering the greatness of God. Building the church by always remembering that water baptism is nothing in comparison with the baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire. I don't have to be a radical to believe the truth. And you don't have to adopt ridiculous notions to hold the truth. And you don't have to commit intellectual suicide by pretending that everybody who is born again is baptized in the Holy Spirit and fire. Because all you have to do is compare today's church with the church in the book of Acts, and you know something to follow somewhere. But how can you be a real believer and focus more on water baptism than the baptism of the Holy Spirit in fire? You say, I don't even know what those words suggest. I come to hear, and I honestly stand and say, look, Mr. Roberts, I'm going to be quite honest. I've been so fearful of being taught to be a wild and ridiculous Pentecostal or charismatic or perhaps a third way that I just avoided something to the Holy Spirit. Well, I think I can understand that. That's what I did for quite a while. Didn't want to be taught to be something ridiculous. But then I came to realize that something vastly more important than water baptism could not be wisely hidden. That I had to face the reality. And look now at this text. I want you to see what it says. I don't care what I have to say. I'm concerned about what God says. When he comes, he will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire. It doesn't say he might. It doesn't say if you're very special, if you have need of an extraordinary experience. It says he will. And why does it distinguish between the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the baptism of fire? What does the baptism of the Holy Spirit speak speaks of. And what does the baptism of fire speak of? Ought me to join them together as if they were one and the same? Or ought me to regard them as very rightful and very different? And would you consider done time if I were to ask each of you now, have you been baptized in the Holy Spirit and fire? Now if you answer, well, of course, everybody is, when they repent, have already said certain things about. Because what's going on today doesn't look anything but the book of Acts. Any amount of wisdom whatsoever causes us to recognize there's something missing in today's church. Something missing, most preaching. Something immensely important.
When you have read Peter's sermon in the book of Acts, did you say to yourself, nothing there, I do as well as something?
Or did you recognize that something incredible happened to that man? That guy who had his foot in his mouth most of his life, and was making dumb and exaggerated statements and couldn't live up to. His sisters were praying the truth of God in the power of the Holy Spirit, and 3,000 still trembling before him and crying out, what must we know? When was the last time you had 3 crying out that way? But then nothing of 3,000.
Is it not obvious that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is what our Savior instructed the disciples to tarry in Jerusalem until they were endued with power from on high?
And when the day of Pentecost came, is it not absolutely evident that they were baptized in the power of the Holy Spirit? And have you not often felt yourself that urgent need of the power of the Holy Spirit? And yet for fear that you might be identified as a radical and a ridiculous person among the Pentecostals, you just chose to shut it aside. But if the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a baptism of power, what is the baptism of fire? I've asked already other ones, and can we simply join them together? Now let me speak plainly. I don't need to tell you I'm an old man, and you have seen, if you pay any attention, that every service I've sat on the front row. I always choose the front row when I can, whether I'm speaking or not. Because the average pastor speaks so that the children can hear him, but not the aged. Are you cognizant of the fact that it's a very common thing for men at the age to lose a major of their hearing? You preach, some of you, as if you had nothing but children in front of you. You wonder why some of the old folks aren't stirred by your preaching. The truth of the matter is, they haven't even heard you. Now, is there any relationship between the baptism of fire and being heard when you preach?
Often, when I'm in a local church,
I'll be seated in the study with the pastor, perhaps he did his time before the next service, and he just got talking about retirement. And I'll say, yes, Pastor, how old are you? 65. 55, and you're talking about retirement? Oh, I can't wait to get out from under this black earth. Does that sound like the baptism of fire? I've got a friend in heaven now, but when he was 94, he was preaching for 3 weeks in Norway with a powerful move of the Holy Spirit. Some of you may have heard his name. Finally, guess what? And he came home and was meeting with his staff in their office in California. And in the midst of their discussion about the question, what can we do to further the kingdom of God among the men we minister to? The Lord gave them a heart attack. He rushed him to the hospital. But he's already gone home. Every man I knew with a burden for the Bible paid no attention whatsoever to age. I never heard one of them speak about retirement. Every godly man I know had hoped that eventually he might become useful in the kingdom of God. He's not going to wait before it happens. What does the baptism of fire speak of? Well, honestly, we need it very clear. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, as I said already, is a baptism of power, and the baptism of fire is a baptism of passion and charity. So the whole of your life is aimed in one direction, the kingdom of God and the honoring of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you don't care how much labor is put upon you. You want to live out your life to the glory of the great King. How does it happen that you've gone so long without any deep concern for the baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire? Now I remind you that it does not say to those who have special perseverance or special needs. It says of all believers, he shall baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire. I spoke earlier of the plentiful effusion of the Holy Spirit. Let your imagination run and consider yourself under the baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire. Just bask in the consideration of it. Then turn perfectly honest and ask, is it mine? And if not, ask honestly as well, why? Now I'm going to sound for a moment like I'm switching gears, going in a different direction, but simply helping you with a parallel. Consider the issue of sanctification. Does the convert sanctify himself? Or is Christ the sanctifier? How does one move from a state of fear to a state of courage? From
a life of dismal disappointment
to a life of genuine usefulness. You have the Bible. Turn with me, please, to 2 Corinthians. Excuse me. You won't find it there. I didn't speak. I don't think you will either. And then 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 30.
Remember, I have not yet walked my way.
I'm just giving you a parallel to help you to deal with the baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire. Look at verse 30. But by this do we, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us the wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. Now I want to reread that and put it in proper order. But again, but by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us the wisdom of God. That is righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Sometimes we accomplish in oral speech what we accomplish in written language with punctuation. You know what a colon is? A dot over a line. And when you see a colon in a sentence, what you know is going to happen next. You know that what follows the colon is an opening up, an expansion of what precedes the colon. But again, are you in Christ Jesus, who God has made unto us wisdom, colon.
Or I use the word in split,
that is, wisdom, that is, righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. What is the wisdom of God? Well, no, God is wisdom. And what does that true knowledge of God consist of? Awareness of the fact that Christ Jesus himself is our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. Now, granted, for some it's confusing, but it need not be. When it speaks of righteousness, what is it speaking of? Who are the righteous? Are not the righteous those who have been made righteous? Some of you perhaps know the term double imputation. Our sin, imputation one, is imputed to Christ. And his righteousness, number two, is imputed to us. So we who are not in our own stead righteous are made seem to be under the impression that having been justified by Christ, they are now forced to be good. And being good is a tiring task. But when you understand that Christ is not only your justification, but your sanctification, it's an incredible discovery. I think often of a situation that occurred when my family were residents of California, and Ronald Reagan was governor. We thought he was a good governor. Not everybody agreed with us. But we also knew that he was not satisfied merely to be governor. We knew he wanted to be president. Now, if you're old like me, you remember one of his favorite sayings, "I'm going back to the West." And as a candidate for the presidency of the United States, the choice was always in his hands. At any point, he could go home. He could go home for a rest, or he could go home to stand and drop out of the campaign. But he stayed here. And eventually, he was elected as the President of the United States. And when he was elected to the presidency, his freedom of choice was gone. Now, there isn't a believer in this room who is required by God to sanctify themselves on their own. Christ is our sanctification. Now, not everybody walks in that knowledge. And many struggle for a long time before they become aware that Christ is their holy. And the son said already, he can get tired of trying to be good. And then they find out that Christ is their goodness. So in this passage, we have Christ as our justification. We have Christ as our sanctification. We even have Christ mentioned here as our final redemption. And some of you learned long ago that the Bible uses redemption in two tenses. Redemption in the past tense. We think about it, redeemed. How our world is perfect. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed by His infinite mercy. His child and forever I have. But Pastor read a passage from Romans 8. That talked about the whole creation groaning together in pain, awaiting the redemption. There is a redemption that is past tense. There is a redemption that is future tense. Now, we are justified by faith. We're sanctified by faith. And we're redeemed in this final sense. How? No, but not yet. But then, now, with that in mind, remember these lovely words from Colossians. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord. So walk ye in Him. Or that could be paraphrased, the way in is the way out. And we can take the Apostle Paul's words, the heart, reckon yourself to be dead indeed unto sin, and alive unto God. And why spend the bulk of your time wrestling with when you're dead to sin? Why not spend the bulk of your time enjoying the fact that you're alive unto God? But remember as well that passage in Ephesians, which I approached a moment ago, that is actually cited. Look at these words in Ephesians chapter 1. Starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. You might not like the term, but nonetheless it's true. If you're a believer, you've been elected to holiness. You're not a candidate for holiness. You've been elected. Elected by the very one that never fails in any choices he makes. And we all know, I hope, that sanctification is a walk. Day in, day out, I recognize Christ is my holiness. And I determine each day not to live like a fallen sinner, but as a sanctified man elected to holiness by my great God and awesome Savior. Now look, I said I was going to take a little five path. Create a parable. Surely we all understand, don't we, that holiness is ours as we finish it and enjoy it. Now let's come back to John the Baptist and the baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire. Ought we not to treat it in the same way we treat sanctification? Have you not learned yourself that it's possible to grow up into the understanding that Christ is all your righteousness? And you need not stoop to sin. You can live in glorious victory. And ought we not to realize that the Savior baptizes in the Holy Spirit and fire. And instead of waiting around for some lovely experience, treat the experience as secondary and focus not upon the experience but the reality of a baptism of power, passion, and purity. And set your heart every day to live in your awareness that Christ baptizes in the Holy Spirit and fire, and live in the power and the passion and the purity of the baptism of Jesus Christ. But instead, some of us wait for experience. Well, the experience is incidental. And if God chooses to give one, well and good. If He doesn't, so what? It's the power, the passion, the purity that God outpours on His people when they are listening and obeying, when they have repented and believed. Spirit, be part of the church, but be transformed by the power of Jesus Christ. Now, we did indicate that an opportunity would be given for questions, and I want to make a plain statement. If you object to what I said, you won't hurt me. But I think it's advisable not to object unless you've got solid, difficult ground. But are there any concerns you wish to express? Maybe I've been muddy in something I've said. Maybe you haven't understood it. Maybe some clarification would help. Maybe some testimony is necessary. Maybe you feel the right and the wisdom to object. But we do want to give opportunity. I'm not go away sad if nothing is said, but I would go away sad if I didn't give you an opportunity.
Dr. Roberts, I'd like to ask you a question. Is this my phone? First of all, I'm not angry with you, okay? And I'm not upset with what you said. I think it's right on target. I have a question, though. Last night you were talking about, looking at the blessings God gives, promises up, as well as the curses. And to be honest with you, I've never examined it that close, and I'm pretty sure some of us have, others haven't either. But it is a concern to me that in the church I pastor, in the culture we live in and so forth, as you well know, you mentioned it, sometimes it's hard to distinguish whether you're actually serving the Lord God legitimately and genuinely, and you're doing the right job because you're not seeing maybe an experiential result that you might want to. And I'm kind of concerned, should I be concerned that we're living under a curse? And how do you determine that, or are we doing the right things and we're just not there yet?
Well, considering the condition of the nation of churches and the long, uninterrupted decline, it's much safer to assume we're under a curse than to assume that we're under a blessing. Now, of course, if you think God has grown weak in his old age and he can no longer fulfill his promises, then that's another matter. But why not take the side of safety instead of the precarious position that all that's happening is blessing from God? Does it look like blessing? Does it taste like blessing? Does it feel like blessing? Does it smell like blessing? Why not conclude that we're under his curse? We get into great danger when we're careless about the ifs of Scripture, or when we choose selective promises and are not faithful. When I was a boy, after my parents were gloriously converted, when I was 8 years of age, a promise box appeared on the table. And at every supper, we would pass the box around, and each of us would read a promise. But in later years, I realized that none of the promises reflected accurately the truth. In the promise box, did you ever find this promise? I will relieve myself of all mine adversaries.
Now that's the problem. Yeah. You see, we selectively choose the promises we like, and therefore we get into trouble. Yeah. Our task is to know God. And while it may seem juvenile, I expect most of us could wisely make a fresh beginning,
taking perhaps a new copy of this book, not marked up,
and say, this book is not, first of all, about me. This book is, first of all, about him. And my great task is not to discover myself here, though I will, but it's to discover the God who had this book prepared for my benefit and yours. And why not start afresh and take the time to go through every portion of the Bible, giving careful consideration to every self-revelatory passage in the book. Every time God opens his heart, every time he reflects on what he hates and what he blesses. Why not set our hearts to make the greatest task of our lives before us now to discover the God of this book and to preach nothing but what is completely in keeping with what he himself did give. A lot of the muddy areas would clear up quickly if we had a greater sense of the author of this book and the deeper commitment to know him. Throughout Scripture, it is clear, if you seek me with your whole heart, I will let you find me. But if you cease to seek me, you won't know me. I repeat again, our great task is to get to know the author. I once heard Martin Lloyd Jones at Westminster Chapel say, the average Christian uses this book like a medicine cabinet. And it comes with a book to get the pill to pep them up. Or a pill to conquer this or that. But if every one of us at our hearts use this book fully to get to know absolutely the God of the book, then we wouldn't wonder whether we're under the curse or under the blessing. Now, I don't think we can just automatically say that when we're right with God, it's nothing but blessings. I already called your attention to that fifth warning passage in Hebrews about how God, in his love toward us, brings us under discipline, and that discipline often includes things happening to us that we don't like, so we can't automatically conclude that the blessings are ours or the curses, but we cannot retain for certain, because there's no doubt in this book. I have a doubt in my mind for what America is under God's righteous judgment. And that every church in America is under that judgment unless they have.